Be with y'all. I hate doing those things by video. I've had to do it before. It's my 15-year college reunion this weekend. And so the guys that I work with, I'm the Anglican chaplain of the Citadel, my cadets were astounded that I was that old. And that's exactly what they told me on Thursday. We can't believe you're that old. And that's not a great compliment, by the way. So anyway, I much prefer this being with you in person. And before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence in the midst of your people. And we ask during the worship that we've had and the things we're going to think about this morning, we would enjoy your presence and be shaped by your presence in the midst of your people. And we also ask through the mercy of Jesus, some of what you have for us would sink into our hearts. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last night we talked a little bit about some things that I don't know if you have spent much time thinking about. We talked a little about a longing and an ache, and that might not have spoken to all of you, but I hope it spoke to some of you. It certainly spoke to C.S. Lewis. That is the reason, he says, that he became a Christian, is he had this longing and this ache his entire life, and it changed. You know, in the beginning, it was just about going into the woods, and it got more sophisticated, and it got more robust, and eventually some of his friends told him, this longing and this ache, this thing that you want so badly, it can only be satisfied in one place. It can only be satisfied in a relationship with God. People who have felt deeply about this, and I think that's really where it has to begin, is you actually have to feel deeply something like this in order to understand it. And then you begin thinking about it deeply. For those of you for whom that's true in your life, and I'm not assuming that it's true in the lives of everyone in here. My assumption for the people in this room is there are a small number of you who have felt deeply and thought deeply about Jesus Christ. There is a larger number of you who are being swept along by the tide of your parents' and your friends' faith. And I hope one day that you feel deeply and think deeply about Jesus Christ. And there are some of you here, and I don't know how many, who are just here. I don't know if you're trying to get to Hilton Head and you got lost or what happened. Your friend was like, this is going to be a great weekend at like a resort sea island, but they didn't tell you it was a Christian youth group gathering, and now you're here. And I welcome you here because I was not a Christian at your age. I didn't become a Christian until my first year in college. If you want to know that, I'll be happy to tell you about that later on. I was raised as an atheist. But for those of you who felt deeply and thought deeply about Jesus, then you know what it means that you have begun to feel a little out of step in this world, a little out of place in this world. Soren Kierkegaard, I don't know if you've ever heard of Soren Kierkegaard, but he said that people are like the detritus that the tide brings in. So we're many of us are coastal people. If you go out on the beach in the morning, you will see everything that came in with the tide, seashells and sticks and horseshoe crabs and jellyfish. It brings in all kinds of things. And then the tide's going to come in later in the day and take everything back out. And Kierkegaard said, most people are like that. They are swept along by cultural forces they don't understand. They wind up in places they didn't intend to go. And then the tide changes and they wind up somewhere else. He said, what the Christian does is the Christian, because the Christian feels differently and thinks differently about the world, the Christian's not swept along by the tide, but can stand apart and look. And he said, for that reason, Christians always are going to feel out of place in this world. No matter what kind of country or culture you live in, you will always feel out of place in this world. And that's why Peter, in the memory verse, he says that you're a stranger and you're an alien. I'm not talking about like an alien with antennas that's green and a UFO. Do you know what I mean by alien? I lived in England for 3 years, and I remember there's this line that said, UK citizens, and then another sign that said aliens. And my wife and I understood what the sign meant, and we went over to the aliens line. And there was a woman behind us, the language was unfamiliar to her, and she got really angry. She said, I'm not an alien, I'm a person. But she understood what that sign was saying. The sign was saying, you don't belong here. And so there's a special line for people that don't belong here. You're a stranger and an alien. You don't belong here. You're going to feel out of place in this world. Old King James Version. We've got some Baptist worship leaders. Maybe they use the King James Version. First Peter, that translated as a peculiar people. Nobody likes to be called peculiar. How would you like that? Like, I really want you to meet my son. He's one of the most peculiar people I've ever met. You know, it's not a compliment. I want to talk with you in the time we have left, this morning, this evening, tomorrow, about what it means to be strange, what it means to be an alien, what it means to be peculiar, what it means to not belong, to stand out, to be a bit of an oddball. None of those things are easy to do, and so we'll be talking about them. I want to talk with you this morning about what it means, kind of temptations you might be facing, and where it is likely to be made very hard for you. Anybody ever heard of a book called Dante's Inferno? You ever heard of it? Have any of you been forced to read it yet? One guy. Two, three. Well, absolvo Dei. I bless you all for suffering through that. I'd say suffering. Maybe you enjoyed it. I'd love to hear what you think about it later, because I love it. I read the entire trilogy through once every couple of years. I love these books. It's not really about hell. If you've read it, you know it's not about hell at all. It's really about the heart. The opening lines of the Inferno, these are the opening lines. Midway in our life's journey, I went astray from the straight road and woke to find myself alone in a dark wood. Anybody remember what led him astray? The three people that read it? Get this. It's his girlfriend. That's for real. Okay. He's 8 years old in Florence, and he sees a girl who's 9, and her name's Beatrice. And he falls in love with her at 8 years old, and he never falls out of love with her. And I don't know if we got any people in here who have fallen in love, and you're socially awkward, and you don't have much confidence. Yeah, a few hands are going up. God bless you as well. But you know what it's like to fall in love and be socially awkward. You don't go up to the person and be like, you're the most beautiful person I've ever seen. Will you go on a date with me? But if you don't have confidence, you're a little socially awkward, and all of a sudden you're falling in love with somebody, what do? You just kind of keep it to yourself and hope they've noticed you one day, right? That's Dante. Dante sees this girl at 8, and for the rest of his life, he keeps it to himself. Intensely in love with her. He says the greatest day of his whole life is when he's walking down the street in Florence, and Beatrice looked at him and said, good morning. And he couldn't say anything. He said, hey, Dad, I go. And then he went home and he journaled about it. She marries somebody else. Yeah. And she dies at 24. He never falls out of love with her. He is so in love with her that he writes a Western masterpiece, The Divine Comedy. And it's about his love for Beatrice. But it's about his disordered love for Beatrice, not his pure love for Beatrice. What do I mean by disordered love? Well, what I mean is, I don't know if any of you have fallen in love yet. I did at 15, okay? And I felt the girl I fell in love with, I'm married to her now. And the girls always love that part. The guys are like, you didn't want to just like see some other things? Like, no, I didn't. I fell in love with her when I was 15. I'm still in love with her. She'll be here tonight and you see her and you can do that again. Oh, so I talked about you this morning. Now, listen, when I fell in love with her at 15, she was all I could think about. And those of you who've had crushes or you've fallen in love, you know exactly what I'm talking about. She's the only thing I could think about. So I'm not going to sleep because I'm thinking about her. I'm waking up early, like on the way to school. Am I going to see her by the locker? Is she going to be? What locker is she most likely to be by this morning? I'm going to go by that locker and just see what happens. Be like, hey girl, what's up? I didn't have the confidence to do any of that, by the way. I was just like, I was more Dante-ish about it. But it was super consuming. And I'm going to date myself here. We didn't have text. I couldn't text her because we didn't have text messages. We had like carrier pigeons. You put a note in the pigeon, and it flew to your girlfriend. And no, not really. I mean, it was a landline, and I'd call her, and if she wasn't there, I'd get real nervous. Like, how come? Did she see it was me and she didn't want to pick up? The point I'm trying to make is you fall in love with somebody, you crush on somebody, it's consuming. And this is something that all great poets and all great songwriters and everybody in the Bible and the greatest theologian the Christian church has produced, Johnny Cash, they all know this. What did Johnny Cash say about love? Anybody know? It's a burning thing. It's a burning thing. And if you've been in love, you know it's a burning thing, right? So he's consumed by his love for Beatrice. And because he's consumed by his love for Beatrice, he loses his way. What's he supposed to be consumed by? Love for God? Desire for heaven? He's consumed for Beatrice. He loses his way. That's what those opening lines are about. And if you've read the book, you know the story, that him losing his way, he winds up in hell. So here's what he's saying. He's saying when you become obsessed with something other than God, when you put something at the center of your life other than God, what he's saying is there's something hellish about that. It's disordered. It doesn't mean that I can't love my wife enormously, and I do. But if I have my wife at the center of my life, there's something hellish about that. That's what he's saying. There's something about placing created things at the center of our lives that will make us lose our way. And here's why. Anytime something in this world becomes the center of our life, it leads us away from what is meant to be the center of our life. Anytime you come to believe that you were made for something in this world, you will stop your journey to the world you were actually made from. Dante did that with Beatrice. We can do it with almost anything. We can take any longing, any ache that we all have and look at something from this world and say, so that's what it is I've been looking for this whole time. This is the thing that will satisfy this longing and this aching. So let me just make this applicable in two ways that I see. I don't know if I'd see it in your life, but I see it a ton in my college students, okay? I've got college students that are super driven. They are driven to make excellent grades. They are driven to excel at sports. We're in a military college, so you can get rank. They're driven to excel at rank. And from the outside looking in, what all the grown-ups in their life say is, what a fine young man this is. Look at all that he's accomplished. Look at his great achievements. And what they don't get to see is what I get to see, that he doesn't sleep, he's super anxious, he's stressed out, he's depressed. If he gets a high B instead of an A, he's absolutely destroyed. He's put achievement at the center of his life. And so it's not that he's actually trying to attain things. He's being driven by some very dark forces to get those good grades. He's being driven by some very dark forces to excel athletically. He's being driven by some very dark forces to become a leader of men and women. And some of you are high achievers. And you've got people in your life that celebrate you and applaud you, and they don't realize you have placed achievement at the very center of your life. And it compels everything you do. And it affects how you feel, doesn't it? Because before the achievement, you're nervous. If you pass muster, you know, if you get the grade, if you win the prize, you feel great. But what happens if you don't? Devastated. Yeah. Achievement has an incredible hold on you, and you want to know why it has an incredible hold on you. It's because you've placed it at the center of your life. And it will cause you to lose your way. The other thing that I see a lot in my college students is affirmation and approval from others. So I see a lot of this with the college students. Their whole life revolves around finding a way to be accepted by this person or this group. And if those of you are seeking to satisfy that ache through the affirmation and approval of others, you're very likely to be people pleasers. You are conflict averse. you don't know how to stand up for yourself. You don't have your own beliefs and your own opinions. You don't have core convictions because your beliefs and your convictions and aspirations are always conditioned by the people around you. I'll tell you where I see this the most, at the Citadel. Where I see this the most at the Citadel are young men and young women whose fathers never said to them, I love you and I'm proud of you. And so the reason they went to the Citadel is not because they were lunatics, that's why I went. But they went to the Citadel seeking to satisfy a longing and an ache. And what they're really hoping is that when they get one of these, their dad is finally going to say, I'm proud of you. And I have to be the guy that breaks it to him. If you hadn't heard it yet, you're not going to hear it. It's at the center of their life. Now, I could go on and on, but I see these two things massively in college-age students. It might be present in your life. I don't know. I think seeking these things is the reason, I do know this, that your generation, more than any other generation in America, highest rates of depression in America is the generation in this room. Highest rates of anxiety and stress in America is the generation in this room. And I think a lot of it has to do with putting achievement at the center of your life. We could go on and on, but what does the Bible have to say about this? Well, Peter, he says, Beloved, I warn you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So there's that language again, that language of strangers, that language of exiles. And what Peter says is we need to abstain from, and that just means steer clear of, the passions of the flesh. Why? And he says, because that wars against your soul. How does it war against your soul? Well, I want you to think about this. You've got this longing, and you've got this aching, and it can only be satisfied in Christ. And that becomes the trajectory of your life. You've heard the prayer that Augustine prayed, Oh Lord, you made us for yourself, and we're going to be restless until we find our rest in you. And you've decided to do that. And off you go on the way to have your longing satisfied in Christ. And then, all of a sudden, you have the opportunity to build lasting satisfaction by dedicating yourself to a lifestyle of perpetual achievements. And if you turn left to satisfy that ache, what has happened all of a sudden is it has gone to war with your soul, because your soul can only be satisfied over here. But you've lost your way. You've made a left turn. I'm not saying achievement is bad, by the way, but when it's at the center of your life, my God, it's devastating. It's devastating. I see it all the time. When you begin to say, this is what I was made for, then you will stop looking for a better country and you will have done something. You will have stopped being a stranger and you will have become a settler. You know what I mean by that? A settler is somebody who builds a home here. And you've become a settler because you've decided to settle for something less than what you were actually made for. And that can be a pretty big problem. It can be a pretty big problem for you, but it can be a pretty big problem for other people as well. Culture is changing rapidly. I don't know how well you're able to sense it, because you guys are so young, you haven't been able to see the sweep of the cultural change that we're in the midst of right now. But Pew Research, Religious Life in America study tells us that people are becoming less religious. Your generation is becoming less religious at a faster rate than any other generation since they began keeping track of these things. And what I have noticed about that is that people become less institutionally religious. So if you go to church on Sundays, you're a kind of a strange thing. That's becoming the case even in the Deep South, where you could count on everybody going to church. I was an atheist in Alabama, right? Everybody went to church but my family. But now in my cul-de-sac, we're the only family that goes to church. And so people are becoming less institutionally religious. That's certainly happening. And I've also noticed that if you have what I think is best called conservative Christian beliefs, and what I mean by conservative Christian beliefs, I mean that you have a conservative view of human sexuality, you have a conservative view on abortion, you have a conservative view on the exclusivity of Christ, and what I mean by the exclusivity of Christ is there's salvation only in Jesus' name. If that's the kind of faith that you're brought up in and you hold to, people are gonna think that you're not just strange. Some of those people are gonna think you're a bigot. And so there is a real truth to the fact that if you wanna be a Christian, a real Christian over the next 20 years and hold to things that Christians have held to for 2,000 years, then you are going to be called names that are more insulting than just idiot. You're gonna be called a bigot. Yeah? That's kind of hard to wrap your head around. But I'll tell you something. I'm not really worried about that. I know a lot of people are worried about that. That is definitely not my biggest concern for you. My biggest concern is not changing culture. What I'm most worried about for you and what I'm most worried about for me is the church has shown remarkable ability over long periods of time to place something other than Jesus at the center of its life. My biggest fear for you is not that you're going to be called a bigot. My biggest fear for you is you're going to put something at the center of your life other than Jesus, and you're going to do it in Jesus' name. And you will slander the name of Jesus in doing so, because you'll be painting a false portrait of who he is and what he's worth and what he does. What would be an example of the church placing something at the center of its life other than Jesus? Well, not too long ago, in this country, there were churches that did not want African Americans to vote. Not too long ago in this country, there were churches that did not want African Americans to have certain places in government. Not too long ago in this country, there were churches that could celebrate violence being done to communities because of the color of their skin. And when people talk about changing culture and they say, I just wish we could go back to when America was a Christian nation, what time period are they talking about? Isn't it often like 1950s? But that's the period I'm talking about too. When America was a Christian nation, that's when the churches were doing these things in the Deep South. And what happened to the church in the Deep South is it placed something at the center of its life other than Jesus of Nazareth. It placed its privilege and its power and its social status above the demands of the gospel. And there were people who were able to see it, and there were people who were able to speak into it, and one of those people was Martin Luther King Jr. I'm going to read to you a long selection from a letter that he wrote called Paul's Letter to the Church in America. I'm impelled to write you concerning the responsibilities laid on you to live as Christians in the midst of an unchristian world. That is what I had to do. That's what every Christian has to do. I understand there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. What's he saying? I understand there are many Christians in America who've placed something at the center of their life other than God. They're afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some such principle as this: as everybody's doing it, it must be all right. For so many of you, morality is merely group consensus. In your modern sociological lingo, the mores are accepted as the right ways. You've unconsciously come to believe that right is discovered by taking a sort of Gallup poll of the majority opinion. How many are giving their ultimate allegiance to this way? But American Christians, I say to you, as I said to the Roman Christians years ago, be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as I said to the Philippian Christians, ye are a colony of heaven. This means that although you live in the colony of time, your ultimate allegiance is to the empire of eternity. You have dual citizenry. You live in both time and eternity, heaven and earth, but your ultimate allegiance is not to the government, not to the state, not to the nation, not to any man-made institution. The Christian owes his ultimate allegiance to God, and if any earthly institution conflicts with God's will, it is your Christian duty to take a stand against it. You must never allow the transitory, evanescent demands of man-made institutions to take precedence over the eternal demands of Almighty God. Are you going to be faced with something where the stakes are that high in your lifetime? I don't know. But I do know this. If you've put something at the center of your life other than Jesus, you won't be able to stand on that day. You will look for moral courage and you won't find it. I don't want that for y'all. I don't want you to be called a bigot either. I don't want you to be made fun of for going to church on a Sunday morning. But it would be 10 times worse. 10 times worse for you and for the people that might be depending on you to be different. People that might be depending on you to be strange. People that might be depending on you to be peculiar for their lives. It would be bad for you and bad for them if on the day of your trial you did not have Jesus at the center of your life, because this world needs peculiar people that are seeking something different than what the world is seeking. That's my biggest fear for y'all. It's my biggest fear for me. It's my biggest fear for my children. Is that we would pursue the same thing the world pursues. We would just do it in Jesus' name. Do not baptize the desires of the flesh in Jesus' name. Do not hang the poster in your bedroom of the guy with the championship trophy above his head and the scripture underneath it that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was in jail. He wasn't winning a trophy. He got his head cut off. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What was he talking about? He was talking about being put on a course different than the world that was given to him for free, but demanded everything he had. Yeah, everything he had. Sometimes I yell when I'm excited. I don't know. I'm sorry. Let me close with two things. For you Christians, and when I say Christians, I mean those of you who have felt deeply and thought deeply about Jesus and are making every effort to put him at the center. And I also mean those of you who are kind of being swept along by the faith of your friends and parents. I mean you too. What I want to encourage you to do is put the whole of God at the center of your life. What I have noticed is that generationally, Christians in this country have a super hard time doing that. And so older Christians are prepared to stand up for sexual purity. Older Christians are prepared to stand up against abortion. But I have noticed that younger Christians have a really hard time standing up for sexual purity. Younger Christians have a really hard time standing against abortion. And so one of those groups has failed to put the whole of the counsel of God at the center of their life. And bringing those up, there might be some of you saying, I don't actually believe that God has anything to say about that. Well, I'd encourage you to read the New Testament. There's plenty of things in the New Testament I disagree with. I want you to know that. there are some things in the New Testament that embarrass me. But I am trusting Jesus more than I'm trusting my disagreements and embarrassments. And because I'm trying to put him at the center of my life, even when I disagree with him, I submit to him. Because following him since I was 19, I've pretty much come to the conclusion I think he knows best about what's going on in my life. He has proven himself even when I disagree with him. But this is what I've noticed as well. I've noticed that if I need people to be advocates for the homeless, if I need people to help me resettle a refugee family, if I need people to reach out to a gay community with love and respect while maintaining our biblical integrity, I've noticed that young people show up in droves. But I look around, the older Christians aren't there. And the next day they call me and they say, "We didn't know you were a communist. We didn't know you were a socialist. We didn't know you were a Democrat." I say, "Bubba, I'm just reading the New Testament. That's what I'm doing." Now, the reason I bring that up is just to give you an illustration that generationally and in communities and different churches, we do like to kind of pick and choose. But the world really does need people who are serious enough about putting God at the center of their life that they don't pick and choose. They read it, they submit to it, and they live it out. That's for those of you who are trying to follow Christ. For those of you who are here and you are exploring Jesus, if I could, I was raised an atheist, right? And so sometimes I feel more at home outside of the church than I do inside of it. And so I don't mean to offend anybody, but if you're here seeking Jesus, has Christian hypocrisy ever put you off? Has it ever made you think this whole thing is bogus? Because these people who say they live by this book, they're not doing it. Let me speak to you just for a moment. Do not use other people's hypocrisy as an excuse for you not to find out what the truth is. Don't do it. If you want to know what the man says, and that's a great Johnny Cash song too, when the man comes around. If you want to know what the man says, read the book. That's what happened to me. I went to the Citadel, and I learned that if you were a Christian, you got out earlier than everyone else. I learned that if I was an atheist, I wouldn't be able to leave till 4 hours after the Christians did. That's changed, by the way. So I told the Citadel I was a Christian so I could get out earlier. And they gave me a Bible. And I read that Bible because I was bored. That's what I encourage you to do. Because it was in reading the Bible I met Jesus. And I learned he was unlike any other person I had ever encountered. Don't let Christian hypocrisy put you off. Find out what the man says. Read the New Testament. Explore it. I don't expect it to happen this weekend. But you could finish Mark's gospel before Christmas. You could do it easily. And you at least owe yourself that. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are we're here and we're talking about heavy things, we're talking about serious things. But also pray you'd help us understand the world really needs people who are prepared to talk about serious things. Even at 14, There are people being harassed and killed for a lack of dedication to serious things. So I pray for the people in this room that we would come to know Jesus, that he would be at the center of our lives, that the trajectory of our life would be changed, and that you would give us power to be strange in this world for your glory and for our good. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.